We are going to wrap up tonight our look at Proverbs. This has been an interesting study. I hope you have found it half as interesting as I have. It has been difficult as an expositor, as a teacher, to kind of comb through and put some organization on this, because Proverbs tend to go all over the place. And it's been interesting. I think if we come back to visit this in Wednesday nights in the future, what I'll probably do is change my tact a little bit. Instead of focusing on just one proverb, we'll focus on things like what Proverbs has to say about raising children, what Proverbs has to say about business and finance, what Proverbs has to say about other things, and look at a little bit more generally developed themes. But even so, this has been interesting, and there's no missing the main lessons that Proverbs has to teach. If you read through one, you definitely get a view for what Proverbs calls important. Well, we're going to look tonight at Proverbs number 12. But before we get there, I'm just going to remind us of the three things that we carried away from our study of Proverbs 6 last week. You will remember that after we read through there, we came out with these three things. The first was that we should not be fooled by shortcuts. We're always tempted to find shortcuts in terms of our behavior, in terms of finances, in terms of growing, in terms of investing our labor. We like shortcuts. The problem is they're much more rare than we think, and usually they end up being twice as long as the main route. An honest-to-goodness shortcut is a pretty rare find. My wife and I like to, when we get a chance, go over the old Oregon Trail. And you remember I used the example last week of the Donner Party. And the shortcut they found wasn't much of a shortcut. But when someone in the old Oregon Trail did find a real shortcut, almost instantly it became the main highway. If somebody got through and weren't bothered by Indians and there wasn't poison in the wells and it actually was pretty good for the wagons, it did not take long. Actually, the next trip that came by actually used that. And so the Oregon Trail just got better and better over the years. Well, if you run into a real shortcut, you have to think to yourself, wow, nobody knows about this. I've discovered this. And that should give you pause. Because usually a real shortcut, one that saves time and energy, is only around for a short period of time. And as soon as it's discovered, it becomes the main highway. So if you find a shortcut, don't think you've discovered some long lost thing. And in relation to the quality of your work, remember we shared the stories about the real shortcut is doing good work. That way you don't have to get dragged back and get yelled at and have to do the job over again, whether it's in school or on the job or in the army or at home with the to-do list. The real shortcut is to do your work as unto God. And Proverbs is real clear on that all the way through. The second thing we looked at, in addition to not being fooled by shortcuts, was the responsibility we have to keep ourselves pure sexually, to police our sexuality. We live in a culture as challenging as any since ancient Babylon. Maybe Corinth might be a real good analogy. This culture thrives on sexuality. Its entire message is that you should indulge your sexuality, and adultery and fornication are the two big areas in there. And Scripture very clearly says, don't be fooled by that. You will die. It will kill you literally. And totally apart from the damage it's going to do to your heart, do to your spirit, do to your relationships. Be aware of the fact that you are responsible. You are responsible for your sexuality. We as Christian disciples need to take responsibility, and not just for our behavior. Gosh, remember the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, all you have to do is think about it, and it's adultery. I mean, wow, that's pretty discouraging. I mean, that just doesn't give you much leeway. Well, you know, the idea, as we said last week, the idea is not that you're going to achieve, you know, monkish perfection. You probably are not going to achieve that before you go home to be to heaven. It's the idea that you are aware you live in a culture that is not out to do good for you. Just be aware of that. Be aware of the only person that's going to police your thought life and your behavior sexually is you. And you should save that. Save that for marriage. Save that for your spouse. That's what God intended it for, and you will be 1,000 times happier. Like prayer, like dying to self, this is simply one of those lessons that we'll be working on all our lives, I'm sure. The third thing we looked at was the need to respond to conviction with change. If the Lord's Spirit goes to all the trouble to actually convict you of sin in your heart, you're aware of sin in your heart. Well, I heard an old preacher once say, if there's a dead skunk in the pantry, you need to take it out and bury it. And if you have sin that you're convicted of in your heart, you need to take that to God and repent of it. Get rid of it. You're not doing yourself any favor. Believe me, you will be happier. God will be happier. It's a win-win situation. Sin in your life hurts you. It stops you from growing. It inhibits your prayer. It makes it difficult for you to be the Christian that you should be. So when you're aware of a sin and the Lord has convicted you on it, get rid of it. Just say, oh, okay, Lord, take this away. I'm sorry. I won't do this anymore. And if I do, please work on me. That's really the attitude to have about sin. And again, it's one of those things we will be working on our entire lives here on the planet Earth. The idea, I think, before I escape that altogether, Proverbs is so much about this, and you'll hear it tonight too. It's cultivating an attitude of cooperation with correction. It's about realizing correction is a good thing. You want to be corrected. It makes you better. It makes you more mature. It makes you more able to enjoy your life. It brings you closer to God. It seems hurtful when it first happens. What? You mean I'm not perfect? Well, no, you're not. But the more you get corrected, the closer you approach that perfection that you really sense you should be at. So cooperate with correction when it enters your life. It's a good thing. Now, our look tonight, we're going to look at another proverb, yet another proverb of Solomon. This is Proverb 12, chapter 12. This proverb emphasizes the difference between a wise man and a fool. Now, this, structurally speaking, you guys are going to like this, I know. It's exciting stuff, Hebrew literary structure and poetry. This is what we call antithesis, opposite thought. And what you're going to notice is every single verse in this proverb says, the righteous man, da-da's, da-da-da-da, but the evil man, da-da-da-da-da. And that's the way they would teach. That's the antithetical approach. That's the antithetical structure. I would just love it if you guys got stopped on a street and interviewed by some KDRV reporter and they asked you how you might characterize Proverbs. Well, often it's through antithetical poetry. I would love that. I would just die. It would just kill me. But we'll see. So remember, antithetical structure is this is one thing, but its opposite is like this. And they're hoping, the author, Solomon, is hoping that that contrast will stick in your brain. It'll make it easier to look. And you're going to see that every single time. Verse 1 in Proverbs 12, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Okay, Solomon, what are you trying to say there? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. This does not mean that you should love the sensation of being disciplined. Nice ringtone. Sorry, Gary. Next time it'll be my turn. I'll be embarrassed. What Solomon is saying here is that if not loving the sensation of discipline, you should love what you know discipline is doing. He who loves discipline loves knowledge. Knowledge comes from that discipline. So when you get that bad feeling of discipline, you know, oh, whoa, knowledge is right behind this. I'm going to get knowledge because of this. That's what you enjoy. That's what you take pleasure in. Not the hurt of the discipline, but the fact that, whoa, this is the vehicle that knowledge is going to fill me up through. That's excellent. I'm going to be more like God. I'm going to be more like Jesus. That is what you should love. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, correction, is stupid. And boy, that word stupid, that's real stupid. That is ba'ar. It means literally as stupid as a cow. That's not very flattering. The ability to respond positively to correction, if you guys think about it, the animals don't have this. You can discipline them. You can train them with an electric cattle prod. You can train them to do a lot. But they never will change in order to become better. They just don't think at that level. You and I are the only creatures on the face of the earth that have the ability to do that, that say, wow, I want to actually change to be better. And that, although we don't usually do that, it's mostly in potential, we do have a unique human characteristic, and that's the ability to respond as human beings and change because we want to be better. And what Solomon is saying here is if you don't like to be corrected, it's because you're an idiot. You're as stupid as a cow. You're just like the animals. You just don't want to be corrected. And that's true. It's hard to swallow, but that really is the majority of the people on this planet. Well, then, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. No surprises there. Pretty straightforward. Solomon is talking about ultimate outcomes. He's talking about the final result of your life, is that the good man will obtain favor, and the man who devises evil will be condemned. Verse 3, a man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. Kind of a double negative there. Don't be thrown off. What that means, a man will not be established. He will not be strengthened. He will not be made firm by wickedness. Wickedness does nothing to strengthen or firm. What it does, it actually erodes. But the root of the righteous will not be moved. We're going to talk about this in a couple verses, but basically, you all know this, the stability of a good foundation, if you've ever built anything in your life, a good foundation means that when things go wrong, or there are floods or rains, or the snow load exceeds expected limits, that your structure will stay in one piece. This means that if you are on a good foundation, you can survive a lot of things. And if you're on a wicked foundation, you'll be crushed. We see that a lot, as a matter of fact. Verse 4 is kind of a departure here. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. This word, excellent, wonderful word, chayil, it means strength, efficiency, wealth. As a matter of fact, it's even used to describe an army. A resplendent imperial army marching through the Middle East there. An excellent wife. She's just everything, strong, efficient, rich. This same phrase is actually used in Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels. Now, this is really interesting, and especially in the ancient Middle East and this culture that did not value women according to their true worth. But a good wife here was completely able, to be honest, determine the status of her husband in that culture. And there's a lot. We could visit a lot of verses that have something to say about this. A woman could shame her husband by her demeanor and characteristics, or she could be his glory because of her industry and fidelity. And that's true. As a matter of fact, after many years of doing weddings, one of the things that I have incorporated into the vows that I usually have a bride and a groom take is the fact that although the man is the head of the house, Scripture indicates that the woman is very much the heart of the house. And that if the woman's behavior is not godly, it's going to be an unhappy house, no matter what the man does. And I see that lived out. A woman's role is critical. It's really crucial. And it doesn't pop up too much in Proverbs, so I thought I'd go after that a little bit. An excellent wife is the crown, the glory of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness. Bad word, rakab. It means decay, putrefaction. It means the body of a bloated cow out in the desert after several weeks. The flies and the vultures, it's not good. It means that kind of rottenness in a husband's bones. I don't have this experience, thank you, Jesus, but I've seen it happen. And it's for women who aspire to godliness, be aware, gals. He may be the head, but you're the heart, and you have a lot to say about the character of your home. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. And again, this seems so obvious to us. We just kind of blast over this. Yeah, well, of course. But what we take away from this, if we think about it for a minute, the thoughts of the righteous are just, and from those thoughts, everything comes. Everything a righteous man or woman says or does come from those. And we can go directly to Matthew chapter 15 to find that out. And the Lord is actually speaking to the Pharisees about their ceremonial washing of the hands, and he gets down to the nitty-gritty of things. And he says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, not the unkosher foods that he eats. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Now that seems odd. The heart produces our thoughts. Actually, you'd think, well, no, they come from the head. No, they come from what's inside. And from your heart come your thoughts. And from your thoughts come your words and your actions, all proceeding from what's inside the heart. That's just a good thing to remember. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked, they're deceitful. Verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. They're set in ambush for blood. And this is really interesting, you guys. I'm studying this sentence, and I'm looking at the grammar and the structure. Do you know what? It doesn't say whose blood. That's just very interesting. The blood, whose blood is not specified. The words of the wicked are a trap. They're an ambush, not only for the victims of the wicked, they're an ambush and a trap for the wicked themselves. And I remembered and I went back and looked up Proverbs 1:18 that we looked at in the first week, and it says about the wicked, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Evil is its own punishment. That's why when we speak of God, we speak of eternal punishment and God's damnation of the evil people, you know what? He really doesn't have to do anything for hell to be a bad place. He just needs to withdraw his presence. The evil people, they're already into it. They will be in charge of hell, and it's going to be a terrible place because of that. They will do more hideous things to themselves, each other, than the Lord would ever want to do to them. That's why hell is so scary, because God doesn't live there. The evil things, the thoughts and the actions of the evil, the wicked, they're self-destructive. And that is one of the key points in Proverbs everywhere we go. That's the reason we want wisdom, because what the world says is good is really destructive. We'll come back to that. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And this really just continues the thoughts of verse 3. As a matter of fact, this made me think, and I'm sure it made you guys think, of when the Lord was speaking about, you know, those who hear my words and take them to their heart and do something about it. They're like a wise person who builds on the bedrock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Yet everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Wickedness is its own punishment. It's stupid. Sin is stupid. It leads to destruction every time. Verse 8, a man will be praised according to the insight, according to his insight. NIV, King James say, according to his wisdom. It's not the best, not the best interpretation. This is more like his prudence, his intuition, his savvy. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse, and that's bent, twisted, one of perverse mind will be despised. So even in the community, people are going to know and they will treat accordingly. Better is he, verse 9, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now again, that's kind of a jumble of a verse, has a lot of interesting little bits and pieces in it. I actually like NIV here. It says, better is he who is a nobody. And that's actually a little bit closer. And has a servant than he who honors himself or pretends to be somebody. In the Tanakh, which is the Jewish version, Jewish English Bible, it says somebody that pretends to put on airs. So here what we have is a picture of somebody who's really not big, not famous, not powerful, not rich, but he's careful. He's, you know, he's not making a big show of himself. He has enough money to have a servant, and he's just living a normal, humble life. He is better off than the guy who's making a big deal out of himself, putting on airs, pretensions, self-worship, and has no food, has no place to sleep, because he spent everything to impress everybody else. That guy's really a fool. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Verse 10, kind of a different flavor here. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. There are some different versions here, but this is pretty straightforward. A righteous man, the word yada in Hebrew just means to know. It means a righteous man is aware of his beast. He's aware of his beast's feelings. Doesn't want the beast to suffer needlessly. This is not a PETA commercial. You know, saw a great shirt when I was over at the coast the other day, said PETA, people eating tasty animals. I almost got that shirt, but I thought, no, let's wait. I'm going to wear it at the Ashland Parade next 4th of July. What do you think? Okay, sorry. I am sorry I didn't get that shirt. This isn't about animal worship. This isn't about, you know, saving the chicken holocaust, you know. This is about in the hot sun, maybe having a shade, a source of shade for your poor horse. This is about remembering to get up faithfully and milk the cow because it's in pain if you don't do that. This is about taking a sick animal to the vet or even putting it down if it's in misery. It's just about the knowledge that this animal, this created being, this creature represents God's creative energy, his life. He put life into it, and we honor him by treating it in that way, by treating it as valuing that life. That's all this really means. Just a righteous man simply has awareness and empathy for the needs and conditions of his animal. Whereas the compassion of the wicked, even the compassion of the wicked, is cruel. NIV again, even the kindest acts of a wicked man are cruel. He probably feels like he's being good enough to the creature because he stops whipping it, you know, or feeds it a bale of hay. You read about some of these, you know, they discover the ranch, you know, with 47 starved horses or the puppy mill up in Portland. And it kind of breaks your heart, and you're even wondering, what is wrong with these people? And it's just, they're never even thinking about the welfare of their animals. They're just thinking of them in terms of money-making things. It's just, their heart doesn't go out to their animals. That's not a righteous person. And who he's talking about here, even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. When I read this, the picture I get is of, you know, on any Arnold Schwarzenegger movie and the bad guy is saying, you know, if you don't tell me where the money is, I'll torture you to death. But if you tell me, I'll kill you quick. That's even his mercy is cruel. It's evil. It's life-sucking and life-draining. You know, this has always been a value of the Lord. Even back in Deuteronomy, I was checking out chapter 25, verse 4, and it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." I've always used that verse to justify getting free coffee from the espresso thing, being a pastor, but I think what it meant is something a little bit deeper than that. The Lord wants us to value our animals. He wants us to treat them well. Because by our treatment of the animals, we display our faith in him and our value of his gift of life. Verse 11, "He who tills the land will have plenty of bread. But he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." And again, this is just as common sense as it can possibly be. This is, you know, a farmer is probably not going to starve to death. Whether things go well or not so well, he's probably going to have milk, some corn, some wheat, in a few vegetables. But he who pursues things, and this pursues, again, is that that PL form, that it's kind of a nitrous oxide steroids treatment of a verb. It means a person who pursues, who really goes after worthless things. You know, this would be like a gambling addiction. This would be like some of the get-rich-quick schemes. This is a person that just simply chases after vanity and fantasy. There's no chance it's going to pay off. But that's what they go after. They just lack sense. They just lack a sense of appreciation of real life. 12, "The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit." Just real interesting, that word booty, matsad in the Hebrew, it means a hunting net. And nobody really knows, but the idea is, you know, that thieves would use a hunting net to pile all their plunder in and then throw it over their shoulders and head off into the desert. Just an interesting picture. "The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit." He doesn't need booty. It just grows naturally as a consequence of his wisdom and industry. "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips." NIV, he's ensnared by his sinful talk. "But the righteous will escape from trouble." And I think what we're talking about here is that Solomon is pointing out a person who looks to manipulate through their speech and will take a lot of shortcuts and will choose carefully, not to say a liar, but just a person that is always looking to set themselves up, justify their own behavior, that person will be ensnared. And in Proverbs 10:19, actually explains why. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable." When we speak too much, we create too much complexity. You might say our communication gets a little bit too deep and we can't keep up with it. We make promises, we make observations, we forget what we said over here. If we don't speak the truth simply in love, if we add too much human stuff into it, it really does come back to bite us. We make commitments that we space or don't honor. We make observations that are insincere and we forget to follow up on them. Too many words will bring about offense. And Solomon says, "He who restrains his lips is wise." And in James, this is interesting because James refrains this in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." James knew exactly what Solomon was talking about. Just the fewer words, the better, and the ones that work best are the ones that give grace. Verse 14, "A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words," the fruit of his mouth, literally, "and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him." This is just another way of saying what goes around comes around. Or as Paul said to the Galatians in 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so a man's deeds will return to him, and he will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. This one you've heard about a million times before. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. If I had to pick out one of the five or six themes of Proverbs that you just hear again and again, it's this idea that God wants us to realize the way things look to us, it's not the way it is. If we could see, if we really had God vision, we'd see sin for what it is. We'd see holiness for what it is. We'd see ourselves for what we are. We don't really have God vision. We can gain that and we can grow it, but normally what you and I see, what we perceive with our senses, is not reality. And just for fun, I'll say it's like we're a radio that only gets five channels, but there are a million channels broadcasting, but we only pick up five. That's not enough to sample what's out there. And our five senses, our five physical senses, aren't enough to give us a picture of what's really going on in the world. That's why God says, you guys, don't trust your eyes and ears. And like I love to say in Isaiah 11, even Jesus did not trust his eyes and ears. He made decisions based on God's righteousness. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Wow. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. That's how badly we misperceive things. That's why we shouldn't rely too much on our own understanding and our own counsel. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. That's why in an abundance of counsel there is victory. The more people you have, and this is not just anybody, this is people you can trust. The more people you receive counsel from, you start to get a balance for what's really going on. You know, if you're behaving like an idiot, but you think you're being cool, and the five or six people who love you very much and are most important in your life are all saying, you know, you're behaving like an idiot, you should really think hard about maybe the fact that you're behaving like an idiot. I seriously, you guys, we see it again and again and again. Counsel is important. Value counsel. See, verse 16, a fool's anger, his vexation, his indignation. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Now, this has always fascinated me. I'm thinking, what, a prudent man, like, lies? It's a cover-up? It's a Watergate? It's a washout? A whitewash? No, that's not really what's going on. It's possible that the fool is responding to the counsel we were just talking about in the previous verse, and his initial reaction is, oh, what are you talking about? And his anger is evident at once. But if a wise man, a prudent man, is insulted or hurt by that counsel, he conceals that and just takes it in. You know, he chews it and swallows the meat, spits out the bone, so to speak. There also is another meaning here. That is, the wise man may conceal the humiliation or dishonor of someone else. And truthfully, there's a lot of backup for that in Scripture. That when we become aware of someone's vulnerability, that instead of camping on it and shouting it out from the rooftops, we're very careful to protect that person. I'll tell you frankly, as pastors, we do that all the time. And we're not covering things up. It's just, you know what? Nobody grows spiritually by being humiliated. That never happens. Sometimes people have to be confronted. I know I have to be confronted from time to time, but I don't respond well to humiliation, and I don't think you guys do either. So whatever reading you give this particular verse, verse 16, a wise man avoids humiliation. He avoids seeking his own humiliation, and he avoids capitalizing on the humiliation of others. Humiliation is a bad thing. It's not from God. Proverbs 11:13 actually addresses this. It says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." The implication is a wise man would go just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, and he would confront a sinner. And if that didn't work, he would take one or two and go and say, "Hey, you're out to lunch." But he's not going to trumpet it all over the village. There's evil involved in gossip, you guys. There's real destruction that happens. If you say things behind a person's back, there's something really unloving and bad about that. I just would really encourage you to be aware of that. If you catch yourself saying something that would embarrass you if that person were standing right there, back off that. And if somebody's saying it to you, just kind of, I really don't want to hear it. Verse 17, "He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit." No surprise. 18, "There is one who speaks rashly." NIV says recklessly. It actually means to speak without thought. "There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." I am certain that there are those among us who have hurt people with their words, and I'll bet if I took a count of hands, it would be everyone over the age of 11 and maybe younger. It's the nature of our mouths to hurt people because we have darkness in our hearts. And very often it's the people we love the most. And how often those words have gotten out right here, it's too late, they're gone. It's like hitting send on your email, you can't bring it back, and you know it's gonna hurt somebody. And sure enough, it does. And it may take years to get over that injury. Proverbs 18:19, great verse. "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel." I see this in church life. Someone will offend someone else in the body, and it takes 10 years. Even though they know about forgiveness, they know about grace, they know about love, it still takes 10 years or longer to repair that damage. And if it's a person out of the body, well, good luck. That may be your chance for life. So be careful with your words. They are a person that speaks without thinking. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." As a matter of fact, not to beat this to death, but we might as well beat this to death. This is so important. James chapter 3 has 8 verses, actually more than that, that really focus on this. Could have used that as my text instead of Proverbs 12, but I just want to read through it quickly because it's one of the best spots in Scripture that reminds us about the potential of the mouth to really do Satan's evil work instead of God's, and we've all done it. James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Speech is important. It's something we'll visit again. Verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. All that means is that when you speak truth, you reflect God's eternal truth. And when you speak a lie, lies are discovered. And as soon as they're discovered, they're discarded. They're only for a moment. Deceit, verse 20, is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. I'm thinking of the blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Counselors of peace really do have joy. People that resolve difficulty and bring others together, it's a good thing. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Well, actually, we all know that's a lie, right? We've all seen the righteous get hurt. What this means, this is again not a promise. This is a likelihood. What Solomon is speaking of are the people who, the righteous do not sow a lot of evil and wicked scheming, and so they don't reap a lot of that. A wicked person sows a lot of that and reaps a lot of that. And that's what Solomon means. A righteous person, if he reaps what he sows, will be troubled now and again, but little harm will befall him. The wicked, on the other hand, is going to get his booty kicked all over the place, all the time, because that's the crop he planted, and that's what happens. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination. Boy, really strong word. We talked about it last week. Lying lips are an abomination, foul, putrid, loathsome thing to the Lord. But those who deal faithfully are his delight. Verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. Well, here we are again. But the heart of fools proclaims folly. And this brings up another point. This is not just discretion in which a wise man lovingly covers the sin or dishonor of another person. This also means that a prudent man conceals his own knowledge. We all know how fun it is to be stuck on a bus with a know-it-all who regales you with the joys of his knowledge for hours on end. That's not a happy thing. A prudent man will conceal much of his knowledge. He'll speak that which edifies, that which is good for you to hear, but he doesn't go on and on with, you know, everything he's learned over the years because it doesn't edify you. It's an act of love. So it's humility. It's not just the discretion of the wise, their humility as well. Can't help but share Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. This reminds me, there's a worldly version of this, and that's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's a good thing to remember. You know, when in doubt, you can't go wrong being silent. It just is a helpful thing to know. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Diligent here means persevering. Diligent isn't just hardworking. We all do hard work. Even the lazy people do hard work when they have to. Diligent means you get up and keep doing it. And a diligent person will come to a place of authority, a place of self-determination, just because they're productive and profitable. Any government will use them. Any corporation will promote them. Any army will promote them. I don't know if you guys remember Jamestown, the experience in Virginia, the early 1600s. They brought over a lot of people who were looking to make a lot of money, you know, based on new crops, new minerals. They were looking for the riches of the New World. Well, a lot of them were kind of fancy fops, and they didn't do much work. And finally, Captain Smith said, well, you know, if you guys don't work, you're not eating. Well, lo and behold, lots of work suddenly got done. It was wonderful. What Captain Smith was quoting was Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. A lazy person will get away with what they can get away with. A diligent person is not even paying attention to the clock. They're not watching for mealtime. They're getting it done all the time. And God is backing that up. He's saying, that's what I want you to be. Do your work as unto me. Work hard. Do your work all the time. Don't make people yell at you and threaten you with not eating. Verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart wears it down, weighs it down. But a good word makes it glad. We have all experienced that. When you get bad news, you know, or you get a letter from the county or something that shows up, you're not sure what it means and you start having anxiety about it. What did the bank mean by that phone call, you know, or one of the pastors calls you in or the assistant principal calls you in? Anxiety weighs the heart down. But when somebody comes up and really gives you an encouragement, tells you what an inspiration you were when you said this or did this, or to say thank you for the support you gave or the actions that you took, boy, you know, you can feel good and cruise off of that for quite a spell. A good word is really, it's healing. It's a really concrete benefit. The righteous, verse 26, is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, NIV has a real interesting reading here. It says, the neighbor is cautious in friendship. And yeah, you could do that translation. Actually, either way works pretty good. It's saying the righteous person is careful, both in choosing friends and in guiding neighbors, but the way of the wicked, to contrast, is to lead their neighbor astray. So it really doesn't matter how you interpret that. Either one is a good picture of the truth. Verse 27, oh, you'll like this. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, I don't know. Nobody seems to know exactly what this means. A lazy man doesn't roast his prey. Does it mean he just leaves it uneaten and it spoils? Does it mean he eats it uncooked and gets sick and dies? We are not sure. It's one of those things where you get an old Hebrew folk saying and you're not completely certain what it means. But a lazy man, one thing we do know, he doesn't complete the job. The lazy man does not roast his prey once he's got it. But the precious possession of a man is diligence. And diligence, again, is to complete the job. Verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, chaim. And in its pathway, there is no death. This is an amazing statement, you guys. This is Solomon writing in the year 1000 BC. They did not have a concrete view of the afterlife at this time. They weren't sure how it proceeded. They knew you went down to Sheol, you went down to the grave, your body decayed, your bones were collected and they were put in a box. Your memory was honored and possibly God was pleased with you. But they really didn't have any big idea of resurrection and eternal life. So for Solomon to say, in the pathway of righteousness, there is no death, that's quite a statement. What would prompt him to say that? I have a theory. I'm going to share it with you. I think the Spirit came on him. And I think the Spirit kind of tweaked his brain a little bit and opened just a little view into the future where Jesus is speaking to his guys in the upper room in John chapter 14. And he says to doubting Thomas, who's saying, Lord, where are you going? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, oh, yes, Thomas. I am the way, because in Christ there is no death. In Christ, he is the way of righteousness, and in him is life. In that way, this would make perfect sense. So what we find is by sticking Jesus in here, in a Spirit-led little interruption of Solomon's narrative, Jesus is the way, and in him is life eternal. Solomon knew it, whether he knew it or not. Abraham knew it. All through the Old Testament, Jesus pops up again and again. And that's good, because that's who the Old Testament is all about. I want to just run through three quick thoughts that we can take. These are from Proverbs 12, but truthfully, they're going to sound a lot like some of the points and conclusions that we've had in the weeks gone by. And that's because they represent a great deal of what Proverbs has to teach us. The theme and the values of Proverbs. Say the same thing over and over again. The first one, big surprise, cultivate correction. You guys, this is huge. This is huge. Our culture does not want you to do this. Our culture wants you to be yourself, be who you are, follow your heart, obey your thirst. That's crap. Honestly, it is. If you do that, you will die early and you will be unhappy. You won't be happy with who you are and what happens in your life. Cultivate correction. And I mean that biblically. I mean by that, first, honor the idea of counsel. Get it in your head that counsel from loved, trusted people is a good thing, even if it hurts. Harness the painful lessons of other people's lives, and you won't have to live them in your life. If somebody comes and tells you, you know, when that happened to me, don't do this. I did that, and I was really unhappy for 10 years. Man, that's solid gold, you guys. When you get that kind of counsel, be smart. Put it to work. Even if you don't use it, be aware of it. Because that person spent 10 years of pain to purchase that counsel, and they're giving it to you for free because they love you. I'd pay attention to that if I were you. The second part of that, honor counsel and value discipline. We talked, don't be in love with the feeling of discipline. This isn't about being weird. You know, this isn't about enjoying being hurt. This is about recognizing when you feel discipline happening in your life, whether it's your spouse, your children, you know, the pastor, the boss, or the cop who stopped you for going too fast. When you experience discipline, enjoy the fact that it's automatically putting knowledge in you. It's automatically making you better. That's what you should enjoy. So even as it's happening, even if it's unpleasant, say, whoa, you know what? I'm going to wake up smarter and more experienced tomorrow. That's a good thing. Okay, this is all right. I'm enjoying this as far as I can. You know, let God shape and whittle you guys. Say okay to that. You're going to like the finished product because he's really good at this. And if you cooperate with him, he'll do an even better job. So cultivate correction. And in addition to that, develop discretion. Discretion is not a gift of the Spirit. It's not like tongues. It's not like healing. It's not like any of those things. Discretion is something you can learn. And God wants you to learn it. Discretion is about appropriateness. It's about discernment. As a matter of fact, I would say in terms of cultivating or developing discretion, the first thing you ought to do is just think. In the Army, we used to call this situational awareness. Because if you're in a situation where a lot of heavy things, you know, tank squadrons and airplane propellers and guns and bombs are going off, if you're not aware of what's going on around you, you're going to be in trouble real fast. If anybody ever pulled duty on an aircraft carrier, you talk to somebody, the deck of an aircraft carrier is about one of the deadliest places you can be on the planet. If you are not aware of, oh yeah, the plane over there, the winch is winding up over here, they're using this thing back here, they're raising the net, okay, they're having a fire drill over here. If you get involved in any of those in the wrong way or unaware, you die. You die. Situational awareness is what that is called. And that's what God wants you to have in order to have discretion. You can learn this. It's just a matter of walking into a room or a situation and being aware of what's going on. And in terms of your behavior, all that means is, who's in this room? Who will be hurt by the things I say? Who will actually pass gossip on? Who might I offend? Just be aware of what the consequences might be before you say something or do something, just before you speak. As a matter of fact, discretion, you could call discretion pre-speaking. Before you speak, discretion simply says, take stock of what's going on. Think, learn to look around, and consider. Once you're aware of what's going around, consider what you're going to do or say. Is it a good thing? Is it an edifying thing? Is it a humiliating thing? Is it something Jesus would say? Think about your situation and then consider what it is you want to say or do. That seems like a lot of trouble to take, but that's exactly what discretion is. And God says he wants us to be discreet. The last is not hard. And if I had to close the study with this, I think it would be a good thing. I've described this as watch your spigot. You remember we've been talking for the four Sundays in November about bearing fruit and about having your PVC plugged into the water tank, having it plugged into the real source, and that if what you had coming out of the PVC was brown and smelled bad, you're not plugged into Jesus, you're not abiding in Christ. This is the other end of the PVC. Right here. This is the spigot. This will tell faster than anything else what your PVC is plugged into. Because if you're plugged into the water of life and you're abiding in Christ, that's going to come out of here. If you're plugged into something foul and putrid, it's going to come out here. Watch your spigot. Cultivate a little speed bump. Before you open your mouth, it's okay to inhibit that. It's okay to wait a second and think about what you're going to say. The older and wiser you get, the less you'll just shoot off your mouth off the cuff. Even I'm being forced to learn this lesson. I hate it, but I'm having to do it. It's just too many people are hurt if you're too free with your words. You have to be careful. Create a speed bump between brain and tongue. Activate some quality control. We will never perfect this in life. Probably not till we get home, because our hearts remain unclean. Even though we are positionally forgiven and have the righteousness of Christ, darkness still lives in here until we're all done. And so that's going to sneak out once in a while. That's why we need to be careful, you guys. That's why you need to be careful about the words that come out of your mouth. You can hurt people terribly. You can damage even the reputation of God himself. Or you can build it and share his love with others, as well as your story about Jesus. This is really important to God, you guys. So please don't be afraid to use some spiritual elbow grease on this. If you got anything out of Proverbs, this would be a big one. Watch what you say. Watch what you say. God is really concerned with this. Go after it. This is something you can really cultivate. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do despair from time to time in reading Proverbs. How many things I do not do that I should, and how many things I do that I should not. Please grant, Lord, that I would not despair, my brothers and sisters would not despair, but that we would actually rejoice in the correction that you offer us through your word. That we would go home and we would think about our words, our actions, our thoughts, the way we live our lives, the importance we give to you, the time we spend seeking you out, hearing your spirit. Father, let all of these things grow closer to you. Let our surrender be made more complete every day, that we would indeed embrace the idea that we must decrease, and within us, your Son must increase. Lord, please draw from us the truest gift we have to give this season, our willingness to be shaped and be made like him. Lord, because of what he did, we love you. Because of what he purchased, we will be with you forever. Please, please complete the work you've begun in us. Help us to put these words to work in our lives, that we might honor your Son, in whose name we thank you, Father.